This is a bittersweet occasion. Bitter because of the circumstances that have brought me here to be with you, the untimely and tragic death of your beloved pastor, Scott Hammett. But sweet for me, at least, in that it allows me and my wife to sort of come home. As Lewis probably mentioned to you in introduction, we lived here and worked here in Winston-Salem for more than 15 years. 9 years ago, Connie and I decided to move back to the family farm up in Virginia, leaving behind our family, our children and our grandchildren, and a whole passel of friends. So this is not strange territory to us. And even though you and I may, at least most of us here today, may be strangers as we speak, I'm hopeful that with the passing of time, we can become friends. And I'm hopeful that our journey together in these coming weeks will bring healing and comfort, stability and security as you face an uncertain future. I'm keenly aware that this is a tender and vulnerable time for you as a congregation, and I want to respect your need to absorb the pain of your loss until you come to a place where you feel like you can move forward and begin to think and pray about the future that God has in store for First Baptist Church Clemens. The title and job description that your deacons and trustees bestowed upon me is Bridge Interim Pastor. And those three words imply several things. Bridge implies getting you from one point to another over a gap or over whatever might seem to be hindering you as you continue your journey. Interim, of course, means temporary. We don't know how long. Ultimately, we're talking about 3 months now, but who knows how long your interim will be. And then minister, of course, being the shepherd of the flock. So in a very real sense, you're calling me here to be a temporary shepherd. I want you to know that during this time, you're not pastorless. You have a pastor, albeit a temporary one. I just pray that we can trust God to bless our time together, however long it may be. I join Lewis in commending you for making it out on a messy day like today. Anytime I see a low crowd on a snowy or icy day, I cannot help but think of a favorite story of mine about an old country preacher who showed up one day and there was snow on the ground and only one person showed up for church. They waited and they waited. Nobody else showed up. And finally, the pastor said to the deacon, "What must we do, brother?" And he said, "Well, sir, I'm a rancher myself. And when don't but one cow come to the feeding trough, I feed that cow." Pastor thought, that's a fine thought. So he went up to the pulpit and he preached for 30 minutes, 40 minutes, 50 minutes, a whole hour. And at the conclusion of his message, he came down and he spoke to the deacon. He said, "Well, what'd you think today?" He said, "Well, sir, I'm a rancher myself. And when don't but one cow come to the feeding trough, I don't give them the whole load." So what do you think, Lewis? The whole load today? Okay. My wife and I are both from Central Virginia. She hails from Bedford County. I grew up an hour away in Nelson County. Both of us lived in places bordered by a river. She in a little paper mill town on the James River, the mighty James River, and I on a little tributary of the James, the Tye River, just a little trickle in comparison to the James. It hasn't always been so small or so tame. Back in 1969, the remnant of a Category 5 hurricane, Camille, dumped her fury on central Virginia, and my little county, Nelson County, bore the brunt of it. More than 25 inches of rain fell in just a short period of time. In some places, they say as much as 36 inches of rain fell in 4 hours, almost a world record. That's a lot of rain, a lot of water. And it had to go somewhere. And so the water roared down the mountain hollows, causing landslides that sent huge boulders the size of cars and trees and mud downstream, destroying everything in their paths, including property and people. 125 people lost their lives that August, 11 of them in my home church. 5 of them were members of my best friend's family. 4 of them were my cousins. The only thing that saved me and my family from the raging waters of the river was that our house was located on a rocky knoll that jutted up out of the river basin, in the middle of the river basin. And so when we woke up at dawn, or just before dawn on August the 20th, we realized that we were on an island. Literally, that little river, which normally would have been about the width of this pulpit, had jumped its banks and had literally covered the whole river basin, almost a half a mile wide. We were surrounded by a raging torrent. And as the darkness turned to daylight, we could see the damage, the devastating chaos that had been caused by this tranquil, normally tranquil river that now was raging out of control. Now you go to Nelson County these days, and you'd never guess that there had been such a catastrophe there, except for a few markers along a highway designating the place where damage was done in Hurricane Camille, or a few tombstones in the church cemetery. But the scars are still there, not only on the mountainsides, but also in the hearts and the minds of the people who lived through it. And so even these days, almost 50 years later, people up there still talk about the flood as if it were yesterday. Now, I share all of that with you this morning to help you understand why water and a river is such an important metaphor in my own life and how it resonates with me, especially the reading of the Psalm 46 that was read earlier in the service. I have a lot of memories and a lot of stories that center around that river, not just about the flood. We fished and we swam and we floated on that river. We played baptism in the swimming hole. A lot of good memories. But I'm reminded as I think about that and as I read our text today, there's a lot of water in the Bible too. Many important milestones in the life of God's people were accompanied by images of water. The children of Israel, as they crossed over from bondage in Egypt, the Red Sea. The children of Israel, once again, crossing over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Jesus standing in the same river, submitting himself to baptism and hearing the affirmation and the commendation of God, his Father. Jesus walking on the stormy waves of the Sea of Galilee. That picture that John the Revelator paints of heaven, the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. But in all of those cases and in many other instances, the river stood as a source of life and comfort and deliverance, of cleansing and new life and promise and commitment. The river, when it's calm, does not pose a serious threat or danger, but sometimes the river creates havoc. Sometimes, as I well know, the river jumps out of its banks, out of control, and when it does, it is a terrifying thing. To some of you here today who know what I'm talking about, you may not have been through a literal flood like Camille, but you have faced storms, haven't you? All of us have faced storms, sometimes big storms. Storms that have come crashing down on our otherwise idyllic and peaceful lives and wreaked havoc. Maybe it was cancer, yours or someone else's. Maybe it was the death of a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, a beloved friend or pastor. Maybe it was the sudden loss of a job or the unexpected financial blow that came. Maybe it was a divorce. Maybe it was depression. Maybe it was some personal tragedy. But you know what we all know, if we've not yet experienced that at some point in our lives, we will all face adversity. We will all face some kind of storm. When there are times that everything in our world gets turned upside down and terror strikes at the core of our being. As the psalmist said, there are times when the earth is moved. There are times when all of our plans and our dreams have changed or ended. Sometimes the waters roar. Sometimes the mountains quake. It seems that as if everything is against us and is out to destroy us. No one is exempt from these realities. Whether it's a national crisis that touches millions of people, or a lone figure of a person in a waiting room in a hospital just hearing the news that her loved one has passed. Tragedy in life is a reality. And since we all experience this, it's only natural for us as human beings to ask the question, why? Why did this have to happen? And that's a question that I don't have time to address today, and I'm not sure that if I had lots of time, I would be able to offer a completely satisfying answer to you. Why? Why things happen the way they do. Honestly, I think it's just that sometimes things just happen. It's a mystery. They happen. But I've been around long enough to know that the most important question when times of crisis happen may not be why, but how. How am I going to respond to this thing that has happened to me? How am I going to deal with this? What are the choices that I'm going to make? What are the attitudes that I need to assume in order to guarantee or at least warrant a more positive outcome? How do we react to tragedy when tragedy comes? I think the one thing that you and I all know as Christians, hopefully, is that in times like this, we can draw near to God and reaffirm our faith in God. This is where we need to exercise our faith, as difficult as it may be. That when the river floods and threatens to wash away everything that you hold dear and threatens to wash away everything that is of value to you, the one thing that remains is your faith in God. That is the foundation. The relationship that we have with God is our sure foundation when the earth is shaken. That's why the psalmist sang, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Though the earth should shake and the waters give way into the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their singing, whatever may have been the inspiration of that psalm, whether it was the threat of some catastrophe of nature or the threat of a foreign ruler's siege, the fear was very real to the psalmist. He was acknowledging his own insecurities in the face of terrifying circumstances. The waters roar and foam. The mountains quake. The nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. These are all images, all metaphors of a world in chaos, a world in tumult. And yet, in the midst of it all, the psalmist says, there is God. And where God is, there's calm. You notice that? Right in the middle of that psalm, in verse 4, there is a picture of a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is there. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Over against the watery chaos that we find in, described in verse 3, we find God's river. In this case, he's referring to the perennial stream that waters his beloved Jerusalem. You have to know a little bit about the layout of the city of Jerusalem to understand the significance of this river. In ancient times, as even today, rivers were absolutely essential. They were valuable resources. They were essential for sustaining people's lives by making agriculture possible and by facilitating trade with other cities. But the problem was Jerusalem did not have a river. Jerusalem's water supply was a spring. The spring of Gihon, which lay outside the wall of Jerusalem. And back centuries before, in light of the fact that knowing that an enemy could have cut off their water supply, King Hezekiah had the wisdom to beat them to the punch and sealed off the spring outside the walls of Jerusalem and built a tunnel, an underground tunnel that would channel this spring that constantly gave water underneath the wall back into the city. And Jerusalem could have water even under a long siege. Even though they'd be under attack, Jerusalem still had water flowing on the inside that the enemy could not see or that the enemy could not access. And they saw this as the work of God's hand. That God was in the midst of that underground water source providing what was needed. As I travel through life's journey, I have become more and more aware that in any circumstance and eventuality of life, we have a river flowing inside of us. That's what the prophet Jeremiah said. God the Father is the fountain of living water. That's what John said about Jesus. He is the fountain of living water. That's what Jesus said about himself. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. The psalmist is saying there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There is a safe place where God is in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the storms of life. And Jesus says, the water that I give will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. The river of God flows through the city of God. And so we may ask, well, where is the city of God? Well, not just in Jerusalem, but in the church, through the church. Through you and through me. This is the place of God's habitation. God is in the midst of us, and we will not be moved. Like an island in the midst of a raging river, like a rock jutting up out of the waves of the ocean, the church stands, and those of us who want to be saved had better hold on, for God has provided himself as a refuge. God has provided the church as a place of safety. Psalm 46, when Martin Luther read that psalm, he wrote this. We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. The same Martin Luther who penned those words that we sang just a few moments ago at the beginning of this service. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Almost 50 years ago, as I stood with my family on that little island surrounded by flood waters, feeling helpless and a little hopeless and definitely a lot scared, I'm convinced that the one thing that kept us from losing it, the one thing that kept us focused on what we had to do, not just to survive the flood, but to recover from it, the one resource that we had more than anything else, was our faith in God. And that has proven true to me over and over and over again as I have faced storm after storm, crisis after crisis. Where God is, there's calm. Where God is, there's peace. Where God is, there is provision for us to make it through life. Someone once humorously suggested that the greatest disappointment to an atheist is when he has something to be thankful for and no one to thank. I don't think that's exactly right. I think the greatest disappointment to an atheist is when he comes to the end of his own resources and discovers that he has no one to turn to. The greatest blessing of being the people of faith is that when the bottom drops out of everything and everything that we thought was valuable is taken away and everything that we have relied upon is dissolved into nothingness, when we come to the end of ourselves, God is. Let's pray. We're grateful, Lord, for your presence and for your provision in our lives. We're grateful that there is no circumstance that we face that escapes your notice, that there is nothing that we can experience in life that can shake us loose from your love. And so we're grateful today that we're able to manage, albeit very difficult, as we continue to walk by faith, as we walk this way, this uneven way called life. We thank you that you have been with us, that you are with us, that you promise to be with us. We pray that you would help us to continue to build our lives on the strong and firm foundation of our faith in you. This is our prayer, and we make it as we always do. In Jesus' name, amen.